as the body of Christ, we get to have the models for us. And we can't anticipate what that's going to look like from one day to the next or one week to the next. But we're here to provide and give and encourage life when it doesn't look like life is available. When you are discouraged, when you feel like, when we look outside our world right now, how many is aware that we've got a war, we've got an invasion. The biggest invasion since World War II is happening right now. You know, I was in the military, the Marine Corps, when Iran invaded Kuwait. But those are like things you had to almost look up on a map. You know what I mean? Like Russia, this is Russia. If we start getting into it with Russia, I'm just imagining, you know, what catastrophes could be, take, you know, right around the corner for us. And we don't know. Maybe there's nothing. Maybe I'm overblowing it. Maybe my imagination is going. But at the same time, I am not crazy in the sense that this is also a big deal. And we have to live through these kinds of things. And yet we gather in an environment where we get to hear a testimony, or we get to give our version of that testimony to speak life into places that make no sense, because life doesn't really exist in so many ways outside these doors. We are lying, you and I. We walk in here and we lie to each other in so many ways. We say, no, life conquers death. No, wait a minute. Did you see the thing blow up? Did you hear what just happened? Do you understand where my life is? Do you understand the relationship problem I'm having? The struggle that I'm dealing with, the thing that has no hope in it. I can't get past that. And we're saying, no, you can. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know how we're going to interact with it. But I will tell you, I don't even see hope in it. I don't see hope, but I promise you it's there. Why? Because I know the living God. And I know that he has met me. And I know that he has brought life into my dark spaces. And I know that I'm not unique in that way, that we all get to share and participate in that life. It's been beautiful listening as the worship has been going today and the theme that Rick has been on, you know, that there's this way maker that even though we don't see it, he is at work. Amen? Amen. When he is doing things to us that just catch us off guard. You go to jail. Well, that's God setting you down, right? I had a friend that went, and he goes, he called jail. He goes, he got busted one time, and he goes, yeah, I'm in my adult timeout. You know, he's like, yeah, well, it's just the adult timeout. And the thing is something, I don't know who said this today, and you might have, I can't remember where I heard it, but there's this sense of we're idiots. We're naive. We're. Is this a blind faith that we're in? And the thing is we have to proclaim in spite of all of these clear evidences otherwise. And we get to live in hope. And we get to be called hypocrites. Why are we called hypocrites all the time? Well, because we're living something that we barely believe ourselves. Half the time, and then we're not fully actualized. We're not fully there yet. I'm telling you a couple weeks ago that there's life in this church and we're watching people leave. Oh, yeah, well, why is that? Okay, you're an idiot. Okay, good. Join the club. Let's join this club. Go to Acts chapter 20, if you would. I think about these things like with war, right? Now we're in another place as the church trying to explain to the world what the problem of pain is. Right, we're seeing people like refugees. They're like entire droves of people are moving out of Ukraine. Thank you, and they're homeless. All of a sudden, overnight, these people are homeless. You know, and we're trying to explain. Oh yeah, where's your God in the middle of this? And we're set there left to kind of figure that out. But as Christians, we have the task of creating vision. What's vision casting? What's vision casting? What does that mean when you hear that term? What is vision casting?
Knowing what's in the future.
Okay, knowing what's in the future. Good. What else?
Painting a picture of the future that everybody can jump into.
So painting a picture.
Putting themselves in, yeah.
So, yeah, go ahead. Somebody else?
Imagining
our preferred, or maybe a preferred future. Let's see if I can get this right. One time, there's this frog, and he's got a shovel, and the other frog is like, "What are you doing?" And they're talking to each other. And the one frog, first of all, that they're frogs talking, which is kind of funny, but that is aside the part. But he's sitting there digging, and he's like, "What are you digging for?" I'm building my swimming pool, right in the middle of the desert. He's like, "Can't you see it? Like, what's the encouragement to dig in the middle of the desert?" He's digging it out. But he has a vision for what could be. Now, whether that happened or not or whatever, but it's this like ridiculous picture of a frog digging a hole in the middle of the desert. And that's what we get to do as Christians, isn't it? We get to dig out in the middle of the desert and say, "No, this is a swimming pool. Build an ark." Exactly. Build an ark, he says. So in Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 1, he says, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul had sent the disciples after encouraging them, he said a farewell, and he left for Macedonia." Now, first of all, what is Paul doing? What kind of, anybody that's been kind of tracking with Acts, does anybody remember what's going on? Where are we at in the story? If you want to kind of glance into the Bible that you're looking at, just skim back. So the beginning of the third missionary journey, so that there's been two others. How successful has Paul been up until now? Go ahead.
He's like 1 for 3.
He's kind of getting better, his averages, right? He's finally turned the corner. He went to Vegas and he started a church, Corinthians, and he started a church. Right? And he found a breath of fresh air of all places in the middle of the desert and mobsters and gangs and, all of this stuff. He gets this little breath of fresh air. But it's the first real kind of success that he's able to enjoy on these mission trips, right? Like, it's starting to turn the corner. And then he goes into Ephesus. And what happened last week? Does anybody remember last week? I know it was a long reading of it, but does anybody remember what happened there? The Holy Spirit shows up. So this kind of difference between, like, what's the difference between John's baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? Do you remember that conversation? I was thinking about this. How many of you guys remember back in the 70s, I think it was, there was a whole little Japanese unit in the middle of the Pacific Islands that were holding out. They were the last people to surrender for World War II in the 70s. World War II happened when? Most of people who are successful in this world are lucky, right? They just, like, nobody knew when to buy into Apple and make a bazillion dollars or the cryptocurrency or whatever. There's some forecasting, there's some wisdom that goes in that, but how many people have bought into things that it went to exactly the opposite, right? So hero stories celebrate the great timing. But the saints, they may be without virtues or valor except for faithfulness. A hero fights, does battle, and he's courageous. The saint story says that Christ has already won. Thus the saints prioritize love, joy, peace, faithfulness, gentleness. The hero is the soldier. He's the icon of heroism. The icon for the saint is the sanctity of the martyr. Heroes are noble, but the saint, the martyr sanctity, makes no sense unless it's rewarded by God. What we do when we gather, what we do when we encourage, makes no sense if God is not in it. If we're going to proclaim a lie that there is life in the face of death, we're idiots. Unless God is a God of resurrection. Heroes succeed. They fear or they flee failure. So they're gonna heroes are all about success, right? And if there's a chance for failure, there's a good chance they're not gonna be there. However, saints anticipate failure. They're open to the possibility of a cycle of repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. that is a new creation. It's that whole idea of the samurai death. I am not going to do well here, but I will trust the one who will do well. I will not be enough. I will not be the one who's able to bring hope out of darkness, right? But I will trust in the one who is and has already done that. And this one I love. The hero stands alone against the world. The hero stands alone against the world. However, saints depend on God and community. Of the 64 references to saints in the New Testament, every single one of them is plural. Saints are never alone. I like that. And so Paul is going off and he's going back to Jerusalem and he's going to face these things and they're actually helping him avoid some of the danger, but he is now amongst a group of people. This feeling of him having it so hard has really just shifted. And yes, it's probably still difficult for him, but there's just this feeling of he is in a community, a band of brothers. And they went ahead in verse 5, and they were waiting for us in Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we joined them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. The days of unleavened bread, this little tag, this little kind of funny little note that's in there, mirrors Luke's tag of Jesus when they celebrated the days of unleavened bread just before he went to the cross. What's happening here is there's a turning point in Paul's ministry, and he knows that he's now beginning to set his face toward Rome, where eventually he'll die. But even still, on the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them since he intended to leave the next day. He continued speaking until midnight. Just kept going on and on. So there's a couple things going on with that, right? So, and the first day of the week, it's one of the earliest parts in Scripture that defines what the church looked like in the early days. So this is the first time they broke bread since all the way back in Acts 2. But they haven't talked about it. The formation of the church, what we understand on why we gather and why we meet and why we even meet on the first day starts here. And in the middle of all of that, he is giving them possibly just their last instructions. He may not be able to see them again. We're going to see a whole speech next time we come in here with the Ephesus Ephesian leaders. But in this, we don't have access to what was actually said. We just know that he had a long discussion, and it started Sunday night. Why would it start Sunday night? Anybody know? That would have been the first work day. So all these people went to work on Sunday. Why would they celebrate on Sunday? That seems like an obvious one, right? Why would they celebrate on Sunday? Well, they could, in a sense, because that's their Jewish calendar, but they're now beginning to distinguish themselves and now celebrate on the day of the resurrection. Is that cool? So this is the first kind of, as we're starting to see it, tease apart and take form. Earlier, we heard about the Christians when they were called Christians, so their character had taken shape, but now, as a community, it's starting to take form, and they're not meeting in the morning because they're all at work, so they're meeting at night. And so they don't need a long-winded preacher, right? You're saying that we're meeting in the morning. You're probably saying that we don't need a long-winded preacher now. But too bad. I'll be quick. I know tacos are coming. So he went till midnight. Maybe he's giving them the final words. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were meeting. I love how it says we. And a young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window. So don't sit by the windows. That's probably dangerous. Jeannie's like, nope, I'm not waiting for you to finish. And he began to sink off into a deep sleep while Paul was still talking longer. Overcome by sleep, he fell to the ground 3 floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went over to him. Bending over, he took him by the arms and he said, "Do not be alarmed. Don't let this bother you." Isn't that something that's weird? Like, all of a sudden, this guy falls out. Your life is going on. They're having this whatever worship service. This you know, maybe they're all talking. Maybe it's just Paul talking. Everything's going. And then someone falls out dead. That'll ruin your whole church day. What's that?
I said, yeah, it will.
Yes, it will. But then Paul says, don't be alarmed, for his life is in him. And then Paul went upstairs, and after he had broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn. And then he left. Meanwhile, they had taken the boy away alive, and they were not a little comforted. The theme in this passage is this comforted thing, this encouragement. And I love that in the middle of it all, Paul goes down, says, no, he's not dead. Where have we heard that before? He's only sleeping. You see, this is a Paul who actually believed and actually trusted that God would meet him. I read this, and I just want to share it with you. It's really good. This is talking about us as the church. It's Will Willimon again. You know I like him. It says this, the church of Acts is not always pushing out or on the move, opening its doors or appealing to unbelievers. The church also gathers for worship and fellowship. Without sustenance received on its Sunday gathering, the church might lose itself in mere busyness, and it might forget who it is and whose it is. It might lose heart amidst the myriad of demands and assaults that are put upon it by the surrounding world. The things which happen when the church gathered together to break bread. These things simply do not happen elsewhere. While we are busy praising God and exploring ways of God in our worship, something happens to us. The ministry of encouragement. The mystery in our gathering and our worship. We are strengthened. The thing about it, so many times we prioritize our church gatherings and our friendship gatherings and our different things, but if it's not, is it for service on behalf of justice, nor is it for charismatic experience of the spiritual gifts. It's not for need the prophetic movement, the challenging of kings. What the greatest need of our time is koinonia. The call simply to be the church, to love one another, to offer our lives for the sake of the world, the creation of the living, breathing, loving communities of faith at the local church level is the foundation of all the other answers. The community of faith incarnates a whole new world order. It offers visible, a concrete alternative, and issues a basic challenge to the world as it is. The church must be called to be the church, to rebuild the kind of community that gives substance to the claims of faith. Isn't that powerful? We get to call into reality something that does not exist week in and week out. Every time we gather, it's fragmented, we're torn apart, we're dispersed, and as we gather, we come and we bring a new reality. And I even loved Allie's prayer as she's praying that our voices would carry and create a new reality for others who may need to hear that. As sometimes happens on occasions when the church gets together, the preacher for the day in Troas went on a bit too long. In fact, Luke says he prolonged his speech until midnight. Young Eurycotus, whose tribe was to increase throughout Christendom, during the lengthy sermons, he sank down into a deep sleep, and Paul talked still longer. The humor suddenly turns to tragedy when the young man fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Tragedy tends to come upon us like this. We are at church, things are going along as usual, then somebody slumps forward, or a cry goes up, And there is the shock, the tragedy. It engulfs the flow of the ordinary. And once a vibrant young disciple is now dead, the word is like a gavel coming down and the door banging shut, and the end, he's dead. And we suddenly are rendered speechless and mobilized. Death does this to people. But Paul went down and he bent over him. He embraced him, saying to the grieving church, "Don't be alarmed." And into the fixed and immobile deadness of things comes a tender embrace. The embrace is molded after the dramatic stories of Elijah. Now just think about that. As someone is sharing their heart, as someone is struggling with the brokenness of their life, the tender embrace that we get to have as Christians as we gather and listen or hold or weep or mourn and breathe life into one another. This tender embrace, it's molded after the dramatic stories of Elijah, where the prophet embraced and resuscitated the dead son of the widow Zaphareth. It's in a story that was actually invoked by Jesus in the Nazareth sermon. And Elisha's reviving of the Shunammite widow's son. Shunammites. Even as these premier prophets of Israel exercise divine power to, I love this phrase, to wrest life from death. Just to wrestle life from death. So Paul interrupts the accustomed fixed flow of things to reverse the flow of life to death. Like the prophets before him, Paul has demonstrated an alternative reality that destabilizes our expectations for the way the world ought to work. Where we expected the embrace of death, we encounter the embrace of life. Where we expected a church service to turn into a funeral, Paul confidently breaks bread, eats, and continues to talk until daybreak. I mean, why let a thing like death stop a good preacher? And then the boy is presented like death. And then the boy is presented alive. Luke's rather laconic comment concludes the drama. They were not a little comforted. They were not a little comforted. They were much comforted. Prophets like Elijah, and now Paul comfort God's grief-stricken people by confronting the status quo, by assaulting the givenness of reality with their prophetic gestures of defiance. God is sovereign. Let not your hearts be troubled. God has no greater adversary than death, no greater enemy to be able to control the thoughts, imaginations, and decisions of humanity. Death is not to be granted a monopoly. Death is not to be granted a monopoly on the future. The theme of Luke's sermon about Paul's sermon is this. It's, of course, a brevity that might have been good for Paul to have been practiced. Do not be alarmed, because there is life. Do not be alarmed, because there is life. Do not be alarmed, because there is life. This word and act of life rehabilitates the church. It brings back to life. It transforms the church from a fearful little band huddling behind closed doors to a confident, brash band of prophets who are able to confront the world's arrangements with death by shouting down death with words, "There is life." Sure, it was a long sermon, but what more could a church ask for a Sunday morning worship than to return into the world on Monday morning alive and not a little comforted? It's just a reminder to us what we're doing here, what we're gathering for, what is actually happening beneath the surface. When we don't see God at work, God is at work. You can.
The band that I used to be in, I used to be the singer in the band and play the guitar. And Mark, my old boyfriend, was the guitarist, and we had a drummer friend and stuff like that, a bass, and another guitarist. But our name, our first name in the
Oh, that's fun.
Yeah.
Very cool. Right on. One of the things that we talked about at our last staff meeting, Danny had shared a little bit of just of the history, well, not a little bit, kind of pretty much the whole history, an overview, a bird's eye view, like way up view of the history of our church. And Wes took down some notes, and it was fun to kind of look at this. It just talked about what are the ebb and flows that we've noticed through the history of our church and the growth and the not growth. And things that added to growth were focus on Jesus, excellence in our gifts and our generosity, investment into the development and potential of the young or the lost people. Examples were the high school and the college, Bible studies, the discipleship, the mentor, ministry to addicts, children, etc. Singles looking for mates, that'll always do you good, right? Have a good singles ministry. Friendships. And then Allie mentioned to you last week that when we wrote up our little cards, that the most common thing that was repeated was family. Family. Something to build on. Something to promote life from. That we gather and give one another. Let's pray. God, it's true. I feel all the time that I go on too long. But we know that you are at work, even in spite of me, in spite of us. What I ask in that, God, is that you strengthen this church, that you encourage this church, that you remind them of your words that you want them to hear. I say for all of us, we declare again that we are going to speak life into the face of darkness, into the face of death. And we pronounce your reign in the middle of a war, in the middle of an uncertain future. And we know that there's a reality here that is just so much more real than we can touch or feel. And so we proclaim that in your name. Amen.